Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who teaches, who guides your children and your disciples, that you give us your word, that we can understand you, we can read what you have written, we can understand your nature and your will for our lives through these books. And we praise you for this, and I pray now as we turn to this text, enable us to interpret it rightly and carefully according to your will. Enable me to speak your truth and your words and only your words. Enable all of us to, through the work of the Holy Spirit, be changed and sanctified into more Christ-like people day by day as a result. Of Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. I wanted to return to this parable here. It just did not sit right with me doing 16 verses per one message, so I wanted to explore some of the other facets of this parable of the vineyard workers that's found in Matthew chapter 20. And we looked at this. This is a pretty extensive parable. It's one of the longest ones written in this book. It is worth visiting a few more times, or at least one more time, because a great deal is revealed about the nature of the kingdom of heaven in the coming age, and that's precisely what it is. We know all through Matthew, and we've looked at this for chapters on chapters, where Matthew especially hammers home the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, or unto a vineyard owner, unto a man who sows four different types of seed, etc., etc., etc. He's constantly describing the kingdom of heaven. And we know this is necessary for us to understand, not only here in chapter 20, but as it's been throughout Matthew, because not only are these 12 men disciples here, but we are called to be disciples of Christ. We may not be elected apostles that are determined to be pillars of the church, but we are mimics at the end of the day. We are students. That's the disciple's job. He follows the leader, the master, the teacher, the rabbi, and he emulates. Right? Remember, this is a day and age before schools and universities, and you wanted a good education. You found somebody who was smarter than you, and you just started doing what they did and saying what they said and listening to what they said. And that was how you learned. And so these disciples are learners, and here they are learning how to mimic Christ. And hopefully we do the same. When we look at these parables, this is what discipleship means. This is what happens when we go out and we disciple others, right? They look at you and they mimic. And they do something similar. And just as we mimic him as well, this is core to our understanding of obedience and faith as disciples. And so when you see disciples here that are given these descriptions of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and it says that disciples need to know the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or that or a vineyard or a mustard seed, we in turn must understand this as applicable to us. Right? As disciples who need to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this parable so far really has laid out what I'm going to kind of generally classify as three major principles, one of which is really the eternal reward doctrine, is what we'll call it just for namesake. There is a sense in which all through Scripture, in addition to salvation, there is a reward that is promised to disciples who faithfully execute the word of God. That does not have to be, and it is not, in addition to faith alone salvation, but there is a sense in which God does indeed desire to graciously reward obedient children who mimic him faithfully, as disciples are supposed to do. And there's two kind of sub-points under that, if you will, and one of them is that we realize, A, this reward is described as future tense. You don't have it yet, right? It's coming. It is designed to be something that you will enjoy later, and we know that because you look at Matthew 6, and Jesus makes it quite clear. If you do act like the Pharisees, right, you go out and you pray in public to get noticed, or you pray or you fast with great tears so everyone knows how sorrowful you are, his words are what? They have indeed received their reward. They already got it, right? And they've received what they're going to get. So this is not a now reward. This is a reward that will come in the future. And then secondly, there is a real sense in which also it is reciprocal. And this is also, you know, this is not legalism, but it is in a sense reciprocal. It is ironic. It is supposed to match your actions on this planet. You give, so it will be given to you. You ask, so it will receive. You judge in the manner in which you would like to be judged. Not here, but later. Right? There is a certain reciprocity to this nature of reward. But with it comes two caveats. One is that it has nothing to do with salvation through faith in Christ alone. Right? No one is saying you're saved by doing enough stuff, or that you're more or less righteous if you accomplish certain acts, or you will rank better on the scale of holiness if you do X, Y, and Z and earn reward, if we want to call it earning, which I'm loath to do. A just God pays for all sins upon the cross and then chooses to dispense grace as he wills. If he chooses to demonstrate incredible blessing to this person and an even more gracious blessing to this person, he is at liberty now to do so, completely aside from justice, right? It is not justice that you earn reward. It is a grace that a father chooses to give his children. And then the second caveat is the reward is not typically what you think it is. For no intents and purposes, as this parable right here illustrates. Here are disciples who expect a certain reward and they are granted something else. The reward is not even something that is ever really precisely described concretely in Scripture, and probably for very good reason, right? Here you look at where Christ says, if you give away your brothers, your sisters, your family, you've given everything up, I'll give you more brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, lands, houses, etc., at the very end of chapter 19. And even if we do want to take this literally and assume that he's going to literally give you hundredfold houses and lands and houses in the kingdom of heaven, anyone who reads Scripture for very long will realize that is not what the kingdom of God will be made up of, is gold. It will be made up of joy in Christ. Paul uses the word in the New Testament of crowns a great deal. You look at 2 Thessalonians or the very end of 2 Timothy, and he says, I've run the race for the crown of life, right? And you look at Revelation, you look at descriptions such as rewards being, you will have a new name. You will be given presence at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In other words, it is safe to say that it cannot be described to us, perhaps in every so many human words in Scripture, probably for good reason. But at the end of the day, the greatest reward you will receive is Christ himself. So reward theology, or the doctrine of reward, is a complex topic across Scripture. Because you have on one hand this obvious truth that human beings do indeed contribute nothing to their own salvation of righteousness, right? You can't earn salvation. But at the same time, there is a clear indication that we should run the race to win, right? You should desire to find that crown of life at the end. And these two do not have to be exclusive. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the verb store up for yourself. Now he's talking about Matthew 6 here. The verb store up for yourselves might suggest that these heavenly treasures are to be earned by the disciples' own efforts. And the frequent language of reward in this gospel easily conveys the same impression. In 1921, it was by giving to the poor that a treasure in heaven is to be secured. 1929, eternal life is spoken as compensation for earthly losses, right? This you lose your brothers, mothers, sisters, etc. And in 25, the heavenly rewards are directly linked to the disciples' use of earthly opportunities. But while the theme of reward is important in this gospel, we must remind ourselves again that in the parable, which most directly addresses the issue, which is this one right here, there's a deliberate, note the word deliberate, discrepancy between the expended effort and the recompense received. And that's on purpose, right? It's on deliberate. It is on purpose that there is some kind of discrepancy between what you believe you have earned. God does not leave anyone unfairly treated, but his grace is not limited to human deserving. In a kingdom in which the first are last and the last are first, there is no room for computing one's treasures in heaven on the basis of earthly effort. Those treasures are stored up not by performing meritorious acts, and certainly not by almsgiving, but by belonging to and living by the priorities of the kingdom. So, just as a point of contrast, you see these two points. You see something like this in Scripture, right? You go to James chapter 1, verse 12, and you'll see, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There is a promise of a crown, right? if you remain steadfast under trial. We know this. You can look at church history and you can say there are Christians and martyrs and many individuals who have stood fast under trial, and then there are those who did not. One of the biggest fights that Augustine has in his day, and I've probably mentioned this a few times, is the faction called the Donatists, and he writes about them in his more later works. The Donatists are people in ancient Rome who believed if you were persecuted by Nero or by any of the later Roman emperors, and you caved, you were a coward, you failed, you agreed, you bowed down to Caesar, you gave up your scriptures and your Bibles, and you conceded, then you were no longer a Christian. You were not a believer, and we should never, ever let you back into the church on any circumstances, even if you repent, right? There is a certain significance to the fact that Scripture makes it clear when the trials come, be steadfast, be faithful, hang on, because you'll receive reward. But then you also see passages like Romans 4 that make it very clear. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can boast of himself. He's justified by works. I did it. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, or not as a gift, but as his due, right? You go and you're not necessarily grateful to earn your paycheck every 2 weeks. You earn that money, right? You put in hours to gain that check. That is your wages, and it's fair exchange. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Note that David understood this, and David understood the blessing that comes from a righteousness that is not in your works specifically leads to forgiveness, right? The quote from the Psalms is, you'll be forgiven, right? Your sin will be wiped away. Your sin will be covered for those who believe in faith, righteousness. And we believe that. We believe the gospel is justified on faith alone. Only faith, as God himself gives and commands, will save a believer in Christ and will pull him up out of the grave of death and sin, right? You trust in the Lord to provide for your salvation, and you trust in Christ, and he saves. God ordains, God atones, and God gives faith and repentance. It is 100% due to the Lord working in sinful human beings to save them. We're fully aware we deserve nothing. So with that understanding, with the realization that any reward we receive for works done on this planet is entirely because of the gracious gift of Christ, with that, I wish to look once again at some of these opening verses of this parable, which we have right here. And I just want to look at the kind of the setting here and determine what we're dealing with. So, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Okay, we looked at this last week, early in the morning. The first hour of the day is typically somewhere, it's really sunrise is what it is. The hour begins at sunrise, whatever that happens to be, and then you just count up from there. So if we say 6, 7 a.m., after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, sent them out to his vineyard, and he goes out about the third hour. So we're looking at 9, 10 a.m., something like that. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, so we're up to about 3, maybe 4 o'clock, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now stop there for a minute. That's the first half, because after everything beyond verse 8 and down is what happens as a result of those actions. So we see at the very beginning of this parable our familiar refrain. The kingdom of heaven is like unto X. Here's an example of the kingdom of heaven, just like he's given us many before. How does it work? Matthew is a gospel obsessed with the necessary realization of what the kingdom will be like when it arrives. And there's so many different facets of it, right? It's described in so many different ways. Excuse me. You know, Matthew especially very much impresses this theology on Jewish believers that Jesus is in the process of building his kingdom. And when it comes, it will look like this. It will be like this. And so hopefully the inference is that. So if that's the kingdom you would like to be a part of, this is how disciples act. The kingdom is the description of the world and realm that God will rule over in finality. And it certainly has very real and concrete aspects here and now on this planet. But oftentimes, as we see right here, the kingdom of heaven equals X are statements of this is how God will function and judge and save and administer in his reign in totality. And we also kind of, we can go ahead and deduce another point from this particular parable, which is that we're dealing with people who have relationships with the Father, right? Who's the master of the vineyard, clearly, from this parable. There's no mistaking that. The owner of the vineyard is God himself. And he's dealing with his various disciples, right? Here's you got disciples who earn some stuff and earn some more stuff, and they're given some certain rewards, and others are given more than that. In other words, what I'm saying is that we're dealing with saved believers in this parable. We're dealing with God's relationship to disciples, not to the unchurched or the pagans. We're not dealing with unbelievers in this particular parable. And the word in the beginning here, in verse 1, is a very, shall we say, justice-based word to hire laborers. This isn't giving them a gift in the very first instance. They are hired. How are we going to reconcile that with the gospel? Right? The picture of this parable is these guys do agree to and willingly enter into a contract with the master to work out X amount of hours for X amount of dollars. Right? This is simple enough. We talked about this last week. A denarius is a pretty standard manual labor's day's wage. It's considered fair, right? For all your hours for one day. But then you get to the 9 a.m. group here, and this is where the first dialogue happens in the parable. The 9 a.m. group, the third hour, he sees them standing idle in the marketplace and says to them, you go out into the vineyard too. And then note, here's a good contractor right here. If you ever write a contract with someone, just put, and whatever is right, I will give you. Very subjective. This is incredibly vague. You must really trust your master to agree to that contract. In other words, whatever the master decides is right, he will give you. How many of you would go out and sign that kind of contract with your employer? And trust, sure, he knows what's best for you. He'll give you whatever is right, whatever he thinks is right. Right? That's a great way to get yourself killed, isn't it? But these particular laborers trust this master enough and are prepared to bank on his righteousness aloft, and they're prepared to work most of the day, not the whole day, but the vast majority of the day, simply on his word alone, and that is a fair, agreed upon contract, even if it's completely in favor of the master. Right? This is faith. These are men who trust that this man is a fair and just employer and that he's going to take care of them, right? Which is a pretty big ask, right? This demonstrates a certain faith that these disciples have. To a degree, all of us are like this, right? We don't know what the Lord's going to give us in the kingdom of heaven, but we trust that he knows what he's doing. We trust that it is right what he does. To a degree, all of us are the 9 a.m. crowd. Whatever is right, I will give you, even if you haven't worked the whole day. And that's enough for these disciples. And that's important to remember. That is enough. At this point in time, 9 a.m. in the morning, it was enough. And then we have disciples who are required to work in the kingdom as their master commands. They're not necessarily positive what their reward will be. And then when the master says, I will take care of you and your reward, that is something we can bank on, and we know he is trustworthy. And then we note that two more crowds are given the same deal. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And then you see verse 5, going out again at the sixth hour, so this is about noon, in the ninth hour, he did the same, okay? The same deal. Whatever is right, I will give you. So verse 5 is just a repetition of verse 4 for two different crowds. He did the same thing with the noon crowd and the 3 a.m. crowd. Whatever is right is the only expectation. That's the only verbal agreement. Whatever is just and fair, I will take care of you. And these guys too, same deal. They haven't worked very much that day, or they're going to work a half day or whatever, and they trust that the master is good enough and just enough to do what he will with them, and they believe him. And they go out into the vineyard and they do their job, or whatever job they're given, for however many hours it may be. But the last group is the most interesting. Get to verse 6. About the 11th hour, this is the only, now we get more dialogue here. He went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here all day? The entirety of the day is effectively gone at this point. And it is described in an inclusive little verb here in the Greek, pontos, all day, the whole day. You stood here all day. What's the reason they give? Because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, this is perhaps the most critical group. And we have to take care here. And this is something that was actually kind of pointed out to me by Martin last week. And I did some digging on this and found some good stuff on this. So I was going to thank him. But something that was made clear to me is that there's a bit of an implication that's found. When you find a master who finds people who have not worked for the entirety of the day and he still chooses to hire them. The first point, I'm inferring some things here, but I believe they're based on a very logical basis. The master doesn't need these workers. He doesn't need these 11th hour vineyard workers. The whole day is effectively gone. If you own a business or you run a business or you manage a business and it's 4:30 in the afternoon, and are you going to go down and you need some laborers? Are you going to go down there and hire somebody to work for 30 minutes for the full day's wage? That's stupid. That's outrageous. You would never, that's a horrible business decision if you're in the business of making money, right? You don't need to hire somebody to work 30 minutes and get paid the whole day if that's the deal you know you're going to give them. It would be the selfish thing to do would be to not hire those people. You don't need 11th hour workers. Secondly, one of the implications here, and this was something that is perhaps the most interesting, which is that if we are selfish employers, and I'm implying some things here, so bear with me. Business owners, especially in a day and age that it were manual labor matters, right? Everything's, that 95% of the world is blue collar, right? You get out there and you work with your hands. And most owners that care to get their crops in typically hire the best earlier in the day. Now, this is an implication, and this isn't stated specifically in this parable, but this is something we're implying from the historical context. When you go out, and if you've ever hired people before, especially for manual work, you don't really want the cripples at 9 a.m. You don't really want the weak at 6 a.m., if you're selfish and you're in this for you and your job is here to make money as fast as you can, you don't want to hire bad laborers. You pick the best first, okay? You harvest the strong to come work in your fields. Selfish owners hire the strong and the best, and they go early in the day, okay, because they can take the burden. Slave owners especially were known for doing this, and this is perhaps one of the better inferences. It was very common practice in this day and age. Slavery, remember, is very much alive. If you're going to work in blue-collar positions, and that was 90% of slaves in that day, you buy the best ones, right? The strongest ones, the ones that can lift the most. The ones that are left over are the weak ones. They can't pick up. They can't lift. They are not strong manual laborers. And if you're a good employer, shall we say a savvy businessman in 30 AD, this is your best move. So when you get to the 11th hour, you're pretty much looking at the bottom of the barrel. This is all the people that didn't get hired over the entirety of the day. These are the people that were the leftovers, effectively. They were not the best. They were stood there all day in the marketplace because not only did this vineyard owner, but multiple, anyone who hires in this day and age. Remember, this is public practice, right? If you want to be a public temp worker, you go out and stand in the marketplace and whoever hires you. And so we're looking at here people that have been picked over multiple times and left behind. Okay? The master doesn't hire these people because he needs help in his vineyard. That's effectively the bottom line point that I'm making. He doesn't need more help in the vineyard at the 11th hour. He doesn't require any additional assistance because he's worried the last couple grapes aren't going to get in. You're looking at the bottom of the barrel of labor. You're looking at the bottom of the barrel in terms of time for the day. And he's still prepared to pay them a denarius. This is something that we realize, especially as described as the kingdom of heaven. And when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, that it is often described as a harvest, right? Christ used agrarian language. He said many times that we are harvesters to a great degree. So this is a very applicable parable. You go back and look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9 makes that point. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And we know he's not talking about wheat or grapes. He's talking about souls. He needs additional manpower. But do we really believe for a minute that the Lord needs your help to bring in the harvest, that he needs you, that he's not fully capable right now of snapping his fingers and instantaneously bringing in the harvest through his own power and will, that he's not infinitely strong enough to save all souls right now, and probably a lot more efficiently and effectively and correctly the first time, rather than dealing with sinners who can make mistakes, right, and don't always correctly work as sanctified and as perfectly as he does. The owner doesn't need workers at the last hour, and we see that because the last statement they make is, no one hired us. Okay, is this a matter of all the labor pools were full at the end of the day? Or is this a matter of a master who hires them anyway because either, whatever the case is, they desire to work, clearly. They wanted to work. You're not dealing with laziness here. They want to go out and work somewhere. They're standing in the correct position. They're here filing up for the temp agency. They're willing disciples, but they simply weren't given a workload. The master hires them all as a grace to them, not because he needs more disciples in the harvest. We've applied this in a great deal to much of our understanding of the kingdom of the heaven. One commentator puts it this way. In terms of what is deserved, parity between those who worked the full day and those who arrived only at the end is patently unfair, right? If we're dealing in just justice, it doesn't seem unfair, right? To give this guy a denarius for 12 hours and this guy a denarius for 1 hour. But to explain his actions, the landowner is invoking the freedom of the benefactor, right? He gets to make the call. And for the attentive listener, fresh emphasis will fall at this point on the role of the state of idleness in which the landowner initially found the workers hired later. As noted in verse 3, by means of this feature, we are pointed in the direction of the needs of the workers rather than the needs of the landowner. He can use them but does not need them. As noted in verse 7, the landowner appears to have provided work for all the unplaced workers. The landowner is being significantly other-centered in his hiring pattern, and he continues that in his payment pattern. Right? He doesn't hire these people because it's a bad business decision at the end of the day, for one. He hires them because they need work. They need something to do, and he's prepared to take care of them. One more commentator. He says, God's payment is very generous. Reward is not by strict desert. Those who renounce possessions receive 100 times as much in return, right? That is true. Those who welcome missionaries are rewarded as if they themselves are missionaries. Look at chapter 10. Those who work only a little are paid as if they had toiled all day. But payment goes far beyond what disciples deserve, and the God who repays is repeatedly called Father. Those who do this, who his will, are called sons. Matthew does not describe an anonymous zero-sum market governed by self-interest, then, but the eschatological recompense due to those who imitate their Father. We can sit here and think about people that we would think, in our human mindsets, do massive work for God, right? Much more than we will ever do, right? They can preach to billions or millions, or they can save hundreds of souls, and they go into Central Africa, and they build churches, right? And they are the big leaders and holders together of the church. We say these are people that are the big laborers, if we will, if you want to use such a crass term. I'm arguing here that none of those people, or us, or them, are necessary in the vineyard. God chooses to hire laborers as a grace to the laborers, not because he needs help in doing his job and building his kingdom. Charles Spurgeon famously tells a story of in his personal biography of a man he went to visit on his deathbed. And this was kind of that classic story. Spurgeon tells of a man who was, the classic story being of a man who was saved on his deathbed, or he was just about to die. As Spurgeon goes and visits him, he repents, he believes the gospel, and he starts crying. And he cries, and they ask him what's wrong. They believe this should be happy, and he's sorrowfully crying. He says, I've wasted it. He's talking about his life. And Spurgeon remembered that to his dying day. He said, here's a man who lived his entire life a sinner, did not care about Christ, was saved at the last minute, and was joyful but was also sorrowful, right? Because he felt his life was wasted. And I'm going to argue that might be true, but that doesn't mean he will receive less of Christ in the kingdom of God, or he will be less rewarded than any other laborer in the kingdom of God. We don't work for God because we expect fair wages, right? If we expected fair wages, we all know where we would be. We serve a Father who cares for his children and gives to them graciously and provides to them, even when he knows full well they don't deserve it or have earned it. He may choose to give much to some. He may choose to give more to others. And he does this because he doesn't treat us like hired servants. He's not here to build an efficient business. He's here to build a kingdom out of kindness to the people in it. There is reward, but God will not hold back rewarding the least of his servants as much as the greatest, and both will have unmitigated access to the joy of the kingdom of heaven. This entire parable is predicated on an owner who gives freely, right? Not on a God who just rewards justice and earnings. He gives because he desires to give. He loves to give, and he wants to give. He's not obligated to give these men a denarius. He chooses as a charity, as a mercy, to give them a denarius that they did not earn, and he does this out of a kindness to those workers. And I hopefully will make the argument that we are called to emulate that mentality. Right? We're asked to work in the kingdom of heaven, but make no mistake, God does not need our help to accomplish anything. If he can create the entire planet and every soul on it at any point in time, he doesn't need you to build the kingdom. He chooses gladly to bring servants in for their sake because he wants us to take part in it. It benefits us, not him, when we serve the kingdom of heaven. This is what's happening with the master and these laborers. He gives them work. He gives some more and he gives some little, but they trust him. They believe him when he says, I'll do what's right for you, and they believe him faithfully. And then, of course, he overflows with kindness to all of them. Reward in Scripture is very real and is promised to us for obedience and faith, but it should not be seen as some kind of earned scale of wages, or if I have X amount of accomplishments and actions, I will earn X amount of priority on my wages. It should be seen rather instead as a father who loves to give his children good things, right? Which we know from, I think it's the Sermon on the Mount, but I didn't write down the exact passage here. But we know a father who loves to give his children good things is a father that we have, and of course he's going to take care of his children. He delights in giving good to his children. He has infinite means and supply of doing it. So naturally, if he cares about us and he promises you well-being and reward, he will overflow with love and charity towards you. That's logical. Which really brings us to the entire point of this parable, which is the last or first, and the first or last, right? And that's kind of the bookends of both this parable, right? You see that in verse 30 of 19. You see it at the very end of this parable. This is the key right here. The last were indeed first. Right, you see these workers who worked the 11 hour, they didn't work that much, they certainly didn't earn a denarius, and they are considered first, not because they got more than the people who worked at the beginning, they weren't given two denarii, but because they are first in their gracious they experienced the most grace, right? They experienced the most mercy. And the first here, the ones who were hired at 6 a.m. in the morning, certainly were not shown injustice. And they certainly were glad and grateful to receive a denarius, right? At least they were in verse 1. But they are last in their experience of God's mercy because they believe to the greatest degree they've earned it. So hopefully, this isn't a call to work less for the kingdom of God in some kind of selfish counterplay, but a realization that God calls all his disciples and his laborers to different roles, different places. Some may seem less than others to us. It sure looks like there are people out there that are doing greater work for the kingdom of God than us. Right? That's what we see, at least from our human perspective. But I'm arguing that's not true. Maybe not all of us will do all the things that we think are great for the kingdom of God. but God has not hired all the laborers to do the same thing. And he's prepared to reward them all the same, and he does that because he loves all of them. So hopefully there's a comfort here, right? The first thing we can take from this is hopefully a joy in knowing whether you're first, last, or in the middle somewhere by our thinking, by human estimation, right? Doesn't somehow determine how much grace and how much love and how much reward you will be shown, right? Your eternity is not set in stone necessarily because we think we've worked less. Disciples from all walks of life or more or less status or importance or power will be shown the same kindness by the same master who hired them all because he loves them, not because he's giving them their just wages. Those things he makes clear to us, the service in the kingdom of God, big or small, do not depend on the size or equality or quantitative nature of the greatness that we seem to aspire towards, but rather the faithful fulfillment of the task that's put in front of you today. Right? And we will not somehow reward more so the great movers and shakers of the faith more than he would his other children, whom he loves and atones for in the same way that he does the greats, we'll call them. So hopefully, we should live this way. And we should be comforted in knowing that our Father treats all of his children with this kind of grace. And hopefully, as a result of that, as disciples, we wish to mimic, we also should function this way. We are all called to work in the kingdom of God in some regard. So go out and apply your gifts. Go out and seek to do the work that the kingdom has placed in front of you. We should seek to build up the kingdom. You should seek to apply your spiritual gift in the place where you are today, or this week, or the immediate context that the Lord has placed you in now. But we can't be discouraged by looking at someone else and saying, this guy does more than I do. This guy's working harder than me. Should not be discouraging to you. I do more, or conversely, you can take it the other way. I do more than this guy does. Right? We can take it as a source of pride. Therefore, I rank higher in the kingdom. God does not build hierarchies. Right, we've looked at that extensively here in chapters 18 and 19. God is not the business of building power pyramids. He creates children whom he loves to bless in grace accordingly. If anything, this should motivate us to serve him more. Right? Is this not the kind of master you seek to love and serve? Someone who you know and you can fully trust, whatever is right, he will give you. We could, you know, make a good argument that even that is not justice, right? Whatever what is just to you is certainly not right, but it is right for you in that it is grace. Right? The loving master who did not need any of us to harvest any of his grapes chooses instead to use us in his vineyard as a mercy to us as a master certainly we would desire to serve. And then finally, which is, of course, I hope, the most practical point, this should motivate us to give and love as the master does. And you probably know people who don't deserve what they get, or that don't earn their wages, or that certainly haven't worked the whole day. I'm using that not very literally, but I guess you could take it literally. He doesn't hire laborers and make laborers because he needs them, but because he doesn't see them as money-making assets. He sees them as people who are in need of grace, and he gives them. Hopefully, we should serve and love in the same way. He chooses, oftentimes, from among the weakest and the smallest, and he goes out of his way, right? Perhaps one of my favorite passages of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Look at yourselves, Paul says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, why? Why would God pick the weakest to shame the strongest? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chooses, in many cases, the 11th hour laborers on purpose, right? Because then the glory goes to him and not the laborers. right? He doesn't go out and pick the strongest and the best and the wisest by human estimation to build his kingdom. And he does that on purpose. He does that because if he did that, his kingdom would be comprised of very glorified strong men. Right? But that's not the goal of the kingdom. The goal of the kingdom is the 11th hour laborers who are not the best or the first choice or even were worthy of what they were given. But he chooses to reward them and grace them anyway so that they receive grace. That's what the kingdom is built out of. If we serve a God whom he trusts to give generously to the strong and the weak alike, how can we be any different? Hopefully, we want to emulate this kind of grace. There's probably people we would deem one-hour workers in our workplaces, in our families, in our lives, friends, whatever, whether physically or in the kingdom in general. I'm arguing you should show them grace and give them the denarius anyway that you give to those that we think worthy. Give them the unworthy people the denarius. Whatever it is. If you'd like to be shown that you were also one of the last ones chosen at the 11th hour that doesn't deserve to get the denarius, we should mimic that same kind of behavior. Show them the grace and the denarius gift you'd like to be shown if you were the last to be chosen. Because we know our God chooses to save and adopt the lowly, not because he needs them, but because he can now showcase how great his glory is through those people. Then we will be living the principle of the last being first. We can do that at our tables or in our homes or in our churches or in our workplaces, wherever it is that we go, family, friends, pick one. And the first being last will be emulated in our lives. That's the irony of God's love in the gospel not being based on who deserves the most merit. But at the end of the day, that means the Lord is the one who's glorified by all these laborers simultaneously. I'm going to close with, our Father loves to give rewards to all his children, far more than they deserve, right? He's not in the business of making money by hiring laborers. He's in the business of taking care of laborers' needs for their sake. And we should seek to love and give kindness and reward to the undeserving as he does. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are infinitely strong. You are infinitely powerful, you are infinitely wise, and you still chose to save us and to involve us in the building of your kingdom. We praise you that you give loving kindness to each and every one of those you have saved in Christ, and that you do this apart from works. I pray we will go out and seek to be faithful laborers in the fields that you have placed us in, and we would trust in your statement that whatever is right, you will give to us. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name.